Greetings, everyone. I apologize for my voice, but hopefully it will hold out for about an hour, approximately. Cap Weinberger is, of course, not a religious fanatic. He's Jewish. He's the former Secretary of Defense. He has written a brand new book that I am reading, I've read most of it, entitled The Next War. It goes through the scenario of five potential wars between the United States and other countries, including an attack by China against Taiwan, into which the United States would inevitably be drawn, if you remember last summer, when the Chinese had naval maneuvers firing live missiles, and quite a number of their naval units were in the South China Sea, and the Taiwanese were shaking their boots because China has regarded Taiwan as really a breakaway province of theirs for all of these decades. The United States sent carrier battle groups into the region, and our own aircraft were flying there. And, of course, those aircraft carriers also have aboard nuclear weapons. The Chinese have very advanced nuclear as well as intercontinental ballistic and intermediate-range ballistic missile capability. Cap Weinberger is not a religious fanatic. Do you think there's a potential for a war between China and Taiwan? Do you think there's a potential that if China advanced into the Spratly Islands and took over Taiwan, the United States would be involved in the Pacific? Do you think the United States would be involved if Japan were involved? Do you think that there is a remote potential for a war between the United States and Mexico? Cap Weinberger does, and he's the Secretary of Defense. He cites drugs. He cites a tremendously corrupt Mexican government all the way to present and past presidents. He cites the billions upon billions of dollars of drugs that are coming into the United States and the incredible unraveling of the tapestry of our nation, of its very society, as a result of what it's doing, principally among minority youth, but in many of our big cities and certainly across the Southwest and in Texas. And we all know that drug usage is at an all-time high and is growing. We know that the United States Coast Guard is involved in interdiction of drug shipments. And we know now that there are political discussions about actually utilizing the army along the Mexican border to assist with a very beleaguered Immigration and Naturalization Service and a Border Patrol who cannot even begin to stem the tide of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of illegal immigrants that come pouring across our borders from Mexico and are really having an impact all over the country. Look at the incredible debate going on in California between the voters' decision to throw out the preferential treatment of minorities and the court's ruling to overthrow it. It's been on hotly debated on major national news programs in the last week. It all stems from the fact of illegal immigration and the burden that that places upon states such as California in their inability to cope with providing education and medical service and all of that for people that have no legal right to be in this country. I think books like this are very important. I have, for all of my 42 years in the ministry and in the work of God, been a person who has been fascinated by history, recent history, by the present, and by the future, because I understand that one full third of this book that I hold here is prophecy, and that Jesus Christ, in the lengthiest statement that he ever made, without virtually pausing, is a prophecy in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and that that prophecy has to do with the latter days, as they are called, the time of the end, a prophecy about tribulation, great intervention of Almighty God in the form of heavenly signs that will strike awe into the hearts of millions of human beings, and a time it is called the Day of the Lord. Ostriches don't really bury their heads in the sand, but that is an analogy that has been drawn, that has been applied to certainly Americans for many a decade. We are, of all people, most ignorant of European history, of geopolitics, of Asian and Southeast Asian history and of the meaning of the times in which we live. I say we, I don't mean this audience and I don't mean God's church. I mean the general public, by and large, couldn't care less. They don't really know, they don't care, it just goes by them in the news, they forget it promptly, something else will come and crowd out of their attention what they had just heard a few days ago. I don't want to sound like Chicken Little, and I'll save what I want to tell you for the very end of this, and I'll have to hurry, so if you're capable of listening fast or rapidly, I would ask that you would do that, because I have some ground to cover, probably can't cover it all. Where do you suppose, in the United States of America, the German flag flies above the stars and stripes? I'll let you think about that while I turn to a few scriptures to remind you of what God's Word says about the coming time of great tribulation. If you would go to the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've written booklets about them for years, way, way back at Ambassador College and in the Worldwide Church years and years ago. I wrote a booklet about this. I've written booklets about the individual horsemen, about the portent of what biblical prophecy says. Bullinger's Companion Bible agrees with what is an obvious relationship between Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are merely the visionary creatures that John saw. But the meaning is really given by Jesus Christ of Nazareth in Matthew 24. Notice in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb, and that's Christ, because Christ is revealing what must shortly come to pass to his servants, as it says in the opening chapter of Revelation. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts, should read living creatures, that he saw, which would be like great cherubim, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, commonly misinterpreted. People leap to a conclusion immediately. If it's a white horse, you talk about the man on the white horse, the man that wears the white hat. They think that's got to be Jesus. It's got to be Jesus Christ. Well, it isn't. He that sat on him had a bow. Jesus Christ is never depicted as having or drawing a bow, always a sword. And in metaphor, that a sharp sword proceeds out of his mouth, as it says. And of course, that again is metaphor. It means the word of God or divine fiat, his divine command, which God honors in great miracles. Revelation 19 describes his second coming. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And some people will spiritualize that away and make it sound like the cross of Christ is conquering pagan darkness, and they get all wondering about what this means. The second seal is opened, and I heard the second beast, or living creature, say, come and see, and there went out another horse that was red. No need to wonder what this is. It's given to you. Power was given him and sat thereon to take peace from the earth. You take away peace, and you have chaos and war. And that they should kill one another. You take away peace and you have people killing one another, that's war. And there was given unto him a great sword, again a symbol of warfare. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And behold, a black horse. Again, you don't need to wonder what it is, it tells you. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. That's for weighing things. What is he weighing? I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny. That's a very small little pinch of wheat for only a penny. And three measures of barley for a penny. And be careful, don't spill, don't hurt the oil and the wine. These are staples with which people make bread, or they eat, or they season their food, or they cook their food. So it is talking about famine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And Hades, look at the margin. Mine has a little number, takes me to the margin, and it says that this is, you know, most people think that the word hell in the Greek language means an ever-burning place of torment and torture for the lost, where souls are writhing somehow in hell. The Greek word is Hades. My margin of the Bible says so. You look it up, it means the grave. It has nothing to do with infernal regions or heat or fire or light or energy. It has to do with a dark, dank, place where bodies are laid, which is the grave. And again, Bullinger's Companion Bible, many of the commentaries and a lot of our booklets in the past, and Simple Bible Research, and of course the Exhaustive Concordance all demonstrate that. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, 25% of the population of the world, to kill with sword, that's warfare, and with hunger, that's starvation, and with death, and that's probably from any number of causes, including disease, and with the beasts of the earth, which has to do with not only lions and tigers, but possibly with even animals that become rabid that are in our local communities and around under the scrub, the brush, and so on, of local communities, like possums and coons and feral dogs and skunks and ground squirrels, which carry the bubonic plague in California and elsewhere. And many outbreaks of rabies have been reported. And, of course, most of the bats and an awful lot of animals running around are rabid right now. But I'm not going to go all into that. It merely is that it's showing any number of causes that are the cause of death. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the soul, Greek word psuche, and it means lives, of them that were slain. They're now dead. He's seeing it in vision. They were slain. They were murdered, killed, for the word of God. Do you know of any time in history when people were killed for merely owning one of these, possessing it, having it in their possession? I'm going to show you in a moment that there have been times like that. And it wasn't only that they owned the Bible, which has really been extremely rare down through history, especially in Catholic-dominated countries in Europe, and it couldn't have been possible until long after the advent of the Gutenberg Bible and the development of printing anyway, but for the Word of God really means that they believed it and they obeyed it. They obeyed God's Word. They kept His laws. They believed in His way of life. You've heard of the Quarto Decimum controversy, and you know that Constantine ushered in the actual edict that anyone found Judaizing by observing the Passover on the 14th of Nisan would be in very deep trouble indeed. Well, they were in very deep trouble indeed over a long period of time. And they were slain for the testimony which they held. That commonly means the gospel. It doesn't mean just their testimony, meaning their last witness, but it means the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they cried with a loud voice. This is metaphorical. It's like God says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground when Cain slew Abel. Abel shed his life's blood, and God came and said, what happened to your brother? And, of course, Cain tried to lie his way out of it and said, your brother's blood cries to me. Well, blood doesn't make a noise. Be aware of biblical metaphor and biblical analogies and biblical symbolism. And here they are depicted as if crying because it's like saying that someone who is murdered cries out for justice. His life cries out for justice. And they are crying out and saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Obviously, religious martyrdom. They are not killed because they owed somebody money. They are not killed because they themselves were crooks, criminals, or murderers. These are people who, for the Word of God and the testimony that they had, which is the gospel of Christ, the truth of God, were murdered by other people who hated them because of that. We're just going to press with a brand new booklet. I've already done a tape on it called The Beast of the Apocalypse. And it's fairly thorough. Of course, a book like that could be as big as Halley's Handbook, I know. You can just go to any lengths you want to in researching all the way down through the Holy Roman Empire, all the way through the Middle Ages, and why it is that the 18th chapter of Revelation calls the entire system Babylon the Great and says, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues, in Revelation 18 and verse 4. And the whole system is called a great Babylonish system, just like ancient Babylon was utterly destroyed, and the ruins are over there not too far from modern-day Baghdad in Iraq, and you can go over there and visit them. I've seen the Ishtar Gate in the East Berlin Museum where they carved the whole thing out and carted it over there, and there it is with all the colors and a huge, big, winged, man-like creatures that I think are actually a symbol of cherubim. But when it says Babylon is fallen, and has become the cage of every foul beast and every evil bird and so on, and then it talks about Babylon the Great, and in such a short time is all of her mighty power come to naught, and the 18th chapter shows that the beast shall, quote, hate the whore and eat her flesh, etc. So there is a coalition between a false Babylonish religion, which is called mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. It is a mystery religion. The people that go see only ritual. They see great trappings. They are awestruck by whatever that man is doing up there. I think you all know that the head of the Anglican Church within recent weeks was sitting in Rome meeting with the Pope, and it showed the two of them together. An enormous and a very significant meeting indeed. If you look all the way back through history and Henry VIII and the divorces and why it was that England ended up being Protestant and the days of King John and the Magna Carta, the very foundational building blocks of American liberty that began with a popular move to try to overthrow the autocracy and the absolute monarchies, the abuses of British kings, and why it was that England ended up as Protestant. I find it fascinating that a major Protestant country, you all know the difference between England and Ireland, you know the difference between Northern Ireland and Ireland, why all the bombings, why the IRA, why all the loss of life, that's Catholic versus Protestant, isn't it? Well, Britain is Protestant, and when the head of the Anglican Church, of whom Queen Elizabeth II is the titular head, but he is the actual chief executive officer, or the head of the Anglican Church, the Archbishop of Canterbury, goes over to Rome and sits there and talks privately with the Pope for who knows how long, I find that it is significant. I would urge you to read the article. It begins about page 765 or so. It's quite lengthy in Halley's Little Bible Handbook. Many of you have one of these. I don't know how long it's been since you have read that portion of it. I'd like to read just a little bit of it involving the summit of papal power and a man whose name was Innocent. Innocent the Third. And he reigned as the Pope from 1198 to 1216. The most powerful of all the popes, claimed to be Vicar of Christ, that's Vice Regent, Vicar of God, supreme sovereign over the church and the world. Now, when you think about the prophecies of the Bible that talk about an abomination of desolation, that talk about Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, and you look at the little horn in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, before whom three of the first horns that are symbols of governments were overthrown, that has a mouth and that speaketh great things, that shall think to change times and laws and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and has the names of blasphemy. What can be more blasphemous than some of these titles that have actually been taken by those human, fallible men who maybe you can not use the analogy that they get into their slacks the same way we do because I guess they wear dresses, but nevertheless, having said that, they are human, fallible men. They are not gods, they are not divine, they're not angelic, they're human beings just like we are. Supreme sovereign over the church and the world, claimed the right to depose kings and princes, and that, quote, all things on earth and in heaven and in hell are subject to the Vicar of Christ. What an incredible statement. He brought the church into supreme control of the state. The kings of Germany, France, England, and practically all the monarchies of Europe obeyed his will. He even brought the Byzantine Empire under his control, Constantinople, and over to the east. Never in history has any one man exerted more power, and yet many, millions upon millions of Americans, and that includes American Catholics, don't know a thing about him. They've never read this book. This book would be so blackballed by the Roman Catholic Church, it's remarkable to me that people that will write this kind of thing, like in some of the commentaries and many of the books, Fox's Book of Martyrs and so on, are, you know, were even allowed to fill out their lives. I'll just skim through a part of this. I won't take time to read it all. He ordered two crusades. He decreed transubstantiation. You know what that is, don't you? That's in the Mass, when they pour the wine, they say it isn't that it is a symbol or stands for Christ's blood. They say it is Christ's blood and Christ's body that they take. Transubstantiation. The substance is transmitted or transferred, and it becomes that, not that it is merely symbolic of it. That's the Catholic doctrine. Confirmed auricular confession. So instead of getting on your knees and crying out to God Almighty in the name of Jesus Christ, brokenheartedly, privately, and going to your best friend and your high priest and asking for mercy and forgiveness, you go to a little wooden booth and you talk to a human being in there and you go through auricular confession. Declared that Peter's successor can never in any way depart from the Catholic faith. Declared papal infallibility. When he sits in the so-called Holy See, S-E-E, it means that he is incapable of uttering an error. That everything that comes out of his mouth is dogma. It's absolutely the truth. Condemned the Magna Carta, which is the basis of English and American law. The real root, the real beginning of freedom. Forbade the reading of the Bible in vernacular, meaning the language of the people. It had to be in Latinos or Latin. And by the way, Latinos spells out in the actual Greek value of the letters, 666. So does the name Romulus, who is the founder of Rome. The value of the numbers of his name are 666. Your Sears and Roebuck credit card is not the mark of the beast. Striations on a package of bread or crackers are not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is stamped indelibly on the seat, the great city, that is all down through these centuries, the very headquarters of this beast and the woman that is a coalition of church-state. He then forbade the reading of the Bible in vernacular, the language of the people, ordered the extermination of heretics, instituted the Inquisition. You've read about that. That's everything from skinning people alive to burning them alive. Ordered the massacre of the Albigenses. More blood was shed under his direction and that of his immediate successors than in any other period of church history, except in the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries. One would think Nero the beast had come to life in the name of the Lamb. Remember the person on the white horse that has the bow? And remember, the image to the beast is a lamb-like creature that speaks as if it is a great religious organization but is motivated by Satan the devil. That's the second, of course, half of the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. The Inquisition, named or called the Holy Office, was instituted by Pope Innocent III, perfected under the second following pope, Gregory the Ninth. It was the church court for detection and punishment of heretics. Under it, everyone was required to inform against heretics. What did Jesus say? He said, the time is coming when the father will betray the son, and the mother the daughter, and the son-in-law the father-in-law, etc. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And talking about, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And what did Paul say in 2 Timothy 3? Men shall be lovers of their own selves, traitors, heady, headstrong, self-willed, high-minded, etc., as a hallmark of the time of the end. Anyone suspected was liable to torture without knowing the name of his accuser. No legal recourse, no protection under the law at all. You only had to accuse someone. In Salem, Massachusetts, in the 1600s, in the United States of America, the early colonists in the United States burned people, and it's been documented through our own history that there were cases where people, because they had property, maybe a little widow lady, and because someone else wanted to get that property, and she was a little strange or something, they would accuse her of being a witch, and she would be burnt at the stake. It happened in the United States of America in the past. The proceedings were secret. The inquisitor pronounced sentence, and the victim was turned over to civil authorities to be imprisoned for life or to be burned. Later on, the Inquisition was the main agency in the papacy's effort to crush the Reformation. It stated that in the 30 years between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants. And those are people, many of whom might have understood the Sabbath, many of whom might have understood the Holy Days, and they were not, you know, Baptist and Methodist because those churches hadn't come along yet. They had been nominal Catholics. They believed in Luther and his reforms, and they wanted to get rid of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. Nearly a million of them were put to death in the Pope's war for the extermination of the Waldenses. And if you look into their history, Baptists as well as the various churches of God claim that Peter Waldo and the Waldenses were a part of the true church back during those days. When you read these scriptures that the religious phase of the Great Tribulation is going to involve murder of people because of their beliefs, and then you read the actual history, it really comes home. I know that nothing like that is happening, so far as we know, in the United States of America, but it is happening elsewhere all over the world. What is the real problem between Jew and Arab? Religion. What is the real problem in North Ireland and between the Irish and the British? Religion, Protestant and Catholic. There are people, there are unbelievable stories that I have read over the past and known and spoken about down in Mexico, where people who believe in Protestant religion and so on, various groups of them, have been mercilessly persecuted and sometimes actually killed by Roman Catholics because Mexico is, whatever, 90-some percent Roman Catholic. Notice in verse 12 of the sixth chapter of Revelation, I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. If you'll turn to Joel 2:31, this series of three scriptures should actually give anyone all the proof they need about the idea of this escape to heaven en masse that is called the rapture or the secret rapture, because it gives you the actual time sequence of events from the Bible, the Word of God. The second chapter in Joel starts out, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There has not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Then it talks about heavenly signs that will occur. Notice in Joel 2 and verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Not literal, but of course it'll look dark red and blood-like. It will not have its normal reflective white light. Before, emphasize before, the great and terrible day of the Lord come. All right, if you draw it out on a map or a chart, here's the day of the Lord as an event. You just put down the words, you know that that's the day of the Lord. Here are the heavenly signs before the day of the Lord. What comes before the heavenly signs? Matthew 24, let's go back to what Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Obviously a meteorite shower, because one star far bigger than the earth and would destroy all life on the earth. And the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, heavenly signs. Heavenly signs. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Is there any doubt in anybody's mind that it's tribulation, heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord? And you can look into all of these many scriptures about where are God's people? Where is God's church? What is it doing? Why are people murdered? Because they believe wonderful and good things. Why are people murdered? Because they believe in being good, decent people, in loving, forgiving, in giving and sharing. Well, because they don't accept the Trinity is why they're going to be murdered. And because they won't accept a church-state system and be subject to that government is why they're going to be murdered. and because they insist on keeping the Sabbath day instead of the day of the sun, Solus Invictus, is why they're going to be murdered. That's why. And it is going to happen. And we're not always, not for the next 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and 50 years, be living in a state of disequilibrium between the wars which must never be fought and a peace which can never be achieved. The regional wars that Cap Weinberger, spells out as scenarios or postulates, every one of them are a very real potential. We could wake up tomorrow morning and find out that there's a massive war in the Middle East. We could wake up next week and find out that there's a war between China and Taiwan. They're trying to grab Taiwan. And by the way, Cap Weinberger, I'm not the only one that has watched Japan for the last 40-some years and been concerned because the Japanese have strike eagles that are actually superior to ours, or that our smart bombs couldn't have gone down elevator shafts in the war in the Gulf if it hadn't been for Japanese guidance systems and microchips that are in the guidance systems of all of the smart bombs of the United States, or the fact that because there's a piece of paper in Lockheed about that thick that has license written all over it that allows the Japanese to build from the ground up. I'm not talking about component parts from Ohio or from Milwaukee that are shipped over there to make their F-16s, which are superior both in performance and avionics, if you can believe that, than those that the United States has. And I know that the Japanese have an advanced naval force. I know that their percentage of GNP is actually small, but the GNP, that percentage that they spend on defense, is bigger than France and Germany, France and England combined. And I've known all of this for many, many years. Cap Weinberger, in a brand new hardback book that you can go buy when the bookstores open Monday, will give you a scenario of a war between Japan and the United States where the Japanese advance into the vacuum that was created when the United States abandoned its bases in the Philippines, and that the Japanese would go and invade Guam, and that they once again would begin to expand a Pacific empire. Why? For the same reasons they did in World War II. Survival of a bicycle economy because a little island nation is being strangled by its own growth and its lack of raw materials and natural resources. And because of the threat of the cutoff of 70% of their energy supplies that come from the Gulf. One supertanker sunk in the Straits of Hormuz could strangle a Japanese economy. And, of course, you all know what's happening on the economic field. Now, what I'm talking about here, I need 4 hours, and I don't have that. And I'm not going to be able to go into many, many of these different things that I'd like to explore with you so you would truly be informed. But I've told you before about the book called The Coming War with Japan and the book called Yen, and those are very important books. Well, Cap Weinberger, as I said, is not the member of some little religious organization. He's the former Secretary of Defense. And the book that he has written has already been interviewed, and his co-author, while Cap Weinberger was out of the country momentarily, was interviewed this last week on Larry King Live. Maybe you saw it. About that book, The Next War, in which there are five potential scenarios. I take it seriously. I think that some of those things are potentials, and I know that what Jesus Christ said is real, and I know that there is going to come a time of a great tribulation that is going to afflict the United States of America. Quickly, if you will turn to a few scriptures with me, Isaiah, the 11th chapter, as you know, is primarily a picture of conditions on the millennium, but look toward the end of it. It introduces Christ in verse 1 and 2, then it introduces the conditions that will be extant on the earth, verses 6 through verse 10, during the millennium, and that animals will even have their natures changed. It says now, beginning in verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that's Christ, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest," the millennial rest, "shall be glorious. It shall come to pass when, in that day," after the second coming of Christ, "that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left." All right, let's let people argue that it doesn't mean the United States. That's fine. It's wrong, but it's fine. Because as I said recently in my message about the Stone Schoon, you don't have to know the identity of the lost 10 tribes of Israel to be saved. That is not saving knowledge. It's knowledge that may be essential for a watchman kind of a work and for a work of witness and warning, but it's not essential knowledge for salvation. 144,000 won't know it. Many of them won't even know who they are. But it says that 12,000 are of Gad and 12,000 of Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and Dan and all the rest of them, doesn't it? In Revelation, the 7th chapter. I don't think many of them will even know who they are. That's 12,000 Dutch, probably, and 12,000 from northern France, and 12,000 from England, and 12,000 from Norway, and 12,000 from the United States. And I don't think they will know that. And you don't have to know it to be saved. So let's just argue that it's not true and just put that on the shelf. All right. Let's have it our way. It's not true. Then who is meant here? His people. Well, even the Baptists and the Methodists would tell you it's got to mean the modern nation of Israel, the house of Judah, the Jews, because most of them would all admit that Jesus Christ came to the Jews. That Jesus Christ came into the Middle East, in Palestine, in Jerusalem. It says that he will recover the second time the remnant of his people which shall be left. What was the first time? Why, the Exodus in history, the book of Exodus, and Numbers, and the whole story of the first five books of the Bible, mostly the last four of those five. From Assyria. How about that? From Egypt. And from other areas that are mentioned here, which are really the ancient names of those places. From Cush, Patros, and Cush, which may mean India and Bangladesh and that area. From Elam, which may mean Iran, that area of the former Elamites. And from Shinar, which traditionally meant the land between the two rivers, or the Mesopotamian plain, where the cradle of civilization was supposed to have developed. Mesopotamia merely meaning between the two rivers. And that is not modern-day Iraq. Hamath, and the coastlands, as it should read, of the sea, meaning mostly all around the world. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. Oh, well, then look at this. And gather together the dispersed of Judah. What's that? Repetition? He will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the outcasts of Israel. Is that what it is saying to you in your Bible? No, because they're different. There was the house of Israel to the north and the house of Judah to the south. And these are two different peoples. They came from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But Israel, or Jacob, had 12 children, and Joseph had two. And he crossed his hands and named his name, "Let my name be named on the two children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, who should bear his name," and they do, "as the house of Israel," identified in God's word. "The envy also of Ephraim shall depart." Well, from the four corners of the earth, I didn't read that. "And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." If you go back and study recent history, including pre- and World War II history, and the British forts, and the turning back of Jews who were desperately trying to get to the Middle East following World War II, and the pogroms of Hitler, and the absolute fury between the Jews and the Zionists and Britain and the British government. On the other hand, if you knew that, just like the United States, that some of the leading figures in England, including the royal family, including Lord Balfour, including some of the wealthiest people in England and France and Europe, who to this day control the diamond industry of the entire world and control most of the gold of the world, they were all Jews. And they still are. Who do you think Balfour was when you read the Balfour Declaration that actually carved up the Middle East and led toward the creation of a state of Israel? Jews. But there was terrible envy and animosity and anger between Ephraim and Judah. And there still is. There's vexation. And God's word says there won't any more be that envy. Judah will not vex Ephraim in the millennium, when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. "But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines," Philistines, Palestinians. Philistine means Palestine, and they were the Palestinian peoples who were still there and are still an incredible thorn in the side of Israel today, just as they were during the day of David. "Toward the west, they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab," and that may mean those nations right to the east, the River Jordan, a little bit north of there, Jordan, Iraq, those nations, and the children of Ammon, as you know, Ammon is the capital city of Jordan, the Hashemite Arabs, and just because the political divisions are drawn in the sand, which are non-existent, you don't even feel a bump in the road when you drive over them, that you look on a map, it doesn't mean they're not the same peoples, because the Jordanians and Iraqis and many of those other people in Saudi Arabia are really of the same stocks. And they all know that Ismail, or Ishmael, is their progenitor. And even though maybe he's not their eponymous ancestor, a lot of them actually look to Abraham, and Ibrahim is a common name among Arabs, as you know, and they look to him as being a great prophet. They believe that Jesus was a great prophet. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Where is that? What is the tongue of the Egyptian sea? The tongue is the mouth. And the mouth of the Nile has seven major streams. It says, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams. Assyria? Where is Assyria? Is Assyria down at Memphis and Thebes and Cairo and Alexandria? Why, no. But the outcasts that are going to be regathered by Jesus Christ himself are going to come from the coastlands of all of the world, and mostly from Assyria, and they're going to walk dry shod. But also they're going to come from Egypt. Now, when it's talking about drying up an area where they can walk from Assyria, the only thing that you can look at is the Sea of Azov, the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles, and that narrow waterway between European Turkey and the Anatolian Peninsula, or between the Balkans, where the Peloponnesus of Greece and European Turkey are right there, and then the Bosphorus, Dardanelles is the open gateway from the Black Sea, of course, and the major port of Sevastopol, where the Russian fleet is largely tied up. I've been there and seen the big ships going back and forth and so on. It's a major strategic part of the world. And those people are going to walk across there, apparently, dry shod. That's what it says in verse 15. There shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Now here we go again. I put it this way in the past. From time to time, you run smack dab into an absolute brick wall. And that brick wall is, either the Bible is true, and either it's real, or it isn't. It's just that simple. And either this is true, and it's going to happen, or it isn't true, and it's not. Now, if it is, and I believe it is, then there is an explanation here, other than a handful of people from the modern nation of Israel, who are Jews, who are captured by Mubarak or his successor in Egypt, or someplace called Assyria, some little province way up by Kurdistan in Iraq. I say that it is a modern power, and that the beast power has at all times been a central European power, first, of course, in Rome, the Roman Empire, and I don't mean the ancient beasts of Babylon and Persia and Greco-Macedonia, but I mean after that and the four empires following Alexander, and it's all in the recent booklet, including a chart that we're publishing there that has been published previously many, many years ago, and that the beast power in many cases was a Germanic kingdom in Central Europe. For many, many years, I've talked about German reunification. That happened. Talked about Eastern Europe coming out from behind the Iron Curtain. That has happened. Talked about eventual unification of Europe, and that is still on track. They are talking about it all the time. A common European currency is something that is really being debated back and forth by Italy, which is a poor man of Europe, one of them. Portugal's got its problems with it. The French and the Germans are struggling and fighting together about it. There's an awful lot of material available, just so much that it'd take me hours to even cover that little bit of it. But we've had some information that my son has gotten for me, and I think Sherry has the internet actually on her equipment in there right here in our own office, and we can get an incredible amount of material that is available, even through that source. It can print out things from places like the various Reuters and the UPI, and the same things that you will see on CNN, for example, we can get electronically just like that, right up here in our office. So we can be very informed about what is going on in the world. There is a great deal more I want to go through. I want to very quickly at least refer to a couple of scriptures here in Isaiah, the 47th chapter, to remind you of what it says back in the 17th and 18th chapter of Revelation. Isaiah 47 identifies a great virgin daughter of Babylon. A woman is a symbol of a church. You know that even the true church is symbolized in Revelation 12 as a woman. The church is called the bride of Christ. The church is called a young woman, and Christ is like the suitor. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, and so on. This is a church, but it's a false church. It's called a daughter of the Chaldeans, chapter 47, verse 1. Verse 6, I was wroth with my people, I have polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Religious martyrdom is going to come eventually. And some of God's people, somewhere, maybe we can hypostatize that it's over in Israel, or maybe it's off somewhere else, and it won't happen in the United States or in Texas. But I think that would be dangerous. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not lay these things to your heart, neither did remember the latter end of it. Therefore now hear this, you that are given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am. Remember those titles I read to you? Actually in control of heaven and earth and hell itself? A human being saying he's in charge of heaven, saying, I am. What is that? That's the very name of God that Moses heard out of the burning bush. It's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. It infuriated them before Abraham was, I am. It's the very name of God. And here is a human leader of a false church saying, I am, and none else beside me, totally supreme. I shall not sit as a widow. Well, a widow means there was a marriage. And she's saying, I'm going to remain married. Neither shall I know the loss of children. So as a result of the marriage, there are children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. Is it just metaphor? All right, people could argue that. Maybe. I don't think so. I think it implies something very, very inescapable. There's only one major nation you know of. You all know that the Rodina for Russia is Mother Russia, don't you? And that nearly always people will speak of a nation as her, she, this and that, as a state. There's one major nation that doesn't call itself a she. They don't speak of it as her. It's always he, the fatherland. There's a fatherland, and there is a mother church, isn't there? Is the Baptist church the mother church? Is the Church of Christ the mother church? Are the Latter-day Saints the mother church? Do you know of any church in the world except one with its headquarters in Rome that calls itself the mother church? No, you don't. There's only one. Called the Mother Church. These two things shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments. I want you to turn back right quickly to the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah and look at 24, 5, and 6. Just refer to it quickly here. The Eternal of Hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Never happened in history. Shalmaneser, the Assyrian armies came in waves of invading forces and carried away captive all of the northern tribes of Israel. They were never broken in the land of Israel. They went right back up to where they came from and eventually were superseded by their sister kingdom, Babylon, who later attacked Judah and carried the Jews away captivity. But by the time Ezekiel wrote his message about a coming captivity of the house of Israel, it had been 121 years since Israel had already disappeared from history, and the bulk of them en masse never came back. A handful that shared a common border were there, yes. Paul was a Benjamite, yes. There was the lady Anna who was of Asher, that's true. But the bulk of them never returned. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. You know that refers to Palestine, the people want to call the Holy Land today. And then shall his yoke depart from off them. Whose yoke was laid on them? Isaiah 47, upon the ancient have you very heavily laid thy yoke. Every prophecy, I've got to wrap this up now, every time you see the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and even if people think it might be the Jews in modern-day Israel, and they're wrong, they can still have their way, And I can tell you that any major war that involves the destruction of massive segments of the population of Israel and the occupation of the land of Israel would draw the United States of America right into the middle of it. And anybody that doesn't know that doesn't even know the world goes around. That is an absolute fact. There's no way that we would not be drawn in to something so massive. Were we or were we not frantically running, you know, back and forth? Bush was going crazy because the Israeli Air Force was orbiting around. And they were armed with nuclear weapons. And that red phone was going and going and going. And we were lied to about the Patriot missiles. No, no. They did not shoot those Scuds down. They blew up some of the engine systems, but the warheads crashed into the ground. And they didn't actually blow up warheads. They didn't hit warhead to warhead. They did hit nearby. They got some of them, wobbled off course a little bit. Every one of the Scuds exploded on contact with the ground. The only reason the Israelis stayed out is by absolute begging and pleading on the part of the American government, because they didn't want that war to widen. And they didn't want to see a nuclear blast destroy Baghdad. They didn't want to lose Peter Arnett. I shouldn't say that. But they didn't want to see Baghdad turned in to glass. Now, it's a fact of life. It did happen. So if people want to argue about this identity thing, they can argue all day long, but these prophecies of God's Word are true. And things are happening apace. They are shaping up toward a United States of Europe, toward a common European government, and a common European defense force. And I've got to hurry, but you all know that I've said for many, many years that there would come either a rewriting, and I thought it'd be a rewriting, but just like a lot of arguments in the United States, it's not necessary to put in a constitutional amendment. They just, with the Supreme Court, reinterpret the Constitution. Well, they did that in Germany, and they did it also in Japan. Reinterpreted the Constitution so that German Wehrmacht forces are in Bosnia under the aegis of the UN, and they can now be sent anywhere in the world, not under the aegis of the UN alone, but under a separate European security arrangement, which has already been achieved between Germany and France, and which will be widened, and you watch for the widening of NATO. I'd like to talk to you for another 2 hours and bring in things about Belarus and what's happening over in Eastern Europe and so on, but I don't have the time. I've got to get out of here. So let me just give you, in concluding here, one last fact. Here it is. German Air Force invades Holloman in New Mexico, out by Roswell. This is really several months ago. A number of clippings have come to my attention from people who have sent them in. This was on CNN. Linda Soule says the Germans are coming. Actually, they're already here. For the first time, the U.S. is allowing an ally to operate an air base on its soil. In New Mexico, Jamie McIntyre reported, here is all that he said, there are a dozen German Tornado fighter jets, but eventually there are going to be 66 German craft that are probably 2.5 to 3 times super, whatever, I don't know how fast they fly, but they were a real workhorse in the Gulf War. They're super sophisticated. It'd probably take them about an hour to get into the Dallas-Tyler area from Holloman, if that, at supersonic speeds, Tornado fighter bombers, and some 900 personnel. German fighter planes, they talk about difficulty because of the small area that they have to train over there in Germany. But to make a long story short, there is an air base now with a German flag flying above the American flag, populated entirely by Germans with super sophisticated German weapons in New Mexico in the United States of America. I'm not Chicken Little. When we walk out of this room, it's going to look the same way outside it did when we came in. I'm not saying run around scurrying around in some direction and get paranoid. I don't think there's any reason to get paranoid. These things are happening. I think it behooves us to watch and to be aware of them and to know where we are in world affairs, because these biblical prophecies are true. And they have to do not with tea leaves and little weird crystal ball gazings. They have to do with geopolitics and the global economy and your nightly news and what is really happening on the world scene. If you happen to be able to come across it and you want to afford it, I would highly recommend reading that book by Cap Weinberger, The Next War. It is chilling.